Well, good evening and welcome to our worship service this evening. If you're visiting with us, I give you a special welcome. May you know God's blessing as you worship with us, albeit in a very restricted kind of way. We are thankful that we're able to be back in our church premises. I certainly feel it's much better than sitting in our own homes, as convenient as that is. It's better to be together when we can be together to worship God publicly. There are just a couple of announcements I'd like to make to the congregation before we begin our worship. I mentioned the midweek this morning, doubt about the venue of it. The midweek will be in the church hall here at the back on Wednesday evening at 7:30 p.m. Just to remind you of the numbers in the shorter catechism that we're studying, it's numbers 86 and 87 from G.I. Williamson's book. Of course, we will have to wear face coverings at that meeting. And then the worship services next Lord's Day are to be held at the usual times of 11:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. And the prayer meetings also at the usual times, 11 a.m. and 5:45 p.m. These are all the announcements, so let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. Let us stand as we pray together. O Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a compassionate God, and you are mindful of your people on this earth. You know all about the trials and the difficulties your people face, and you care for every single one of them. We thank you, Lord God, that you are with your people here on earth. You are the omnipresent God who is everywhere at the one time. We pray, Lord God, that as we look to you, you will be very present in our midst this evening. We ask that you will be gracious to us, that you will be merciful to us. And in whatever ways we have not rejoiced in you today, or not given you the time or the energy that we ought to have poured into devoting ourselves to you, forgive us, O God. As we come before you now, we pray that we will be rejoicing in you, and we will be wholehearted as we offer up our worship to you. Please forgive us our transgressions and our sins. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whose shed blood we can have forgiveness for our sins. We pray, O Lord, that you'll help us to love him and see him for who he is, a wonderful Saviour and our good Shepherd. We pray, Lord God, that he will watch over us and care for us throughout this time together and in the week ahead. When he leads us, O Lord, help us to follow him, and let us not follow another path. Let us not trust our own hearts, because the heart is deceptive above all things and desperately wicked. We need to have our attention placed upon you, O God, and on Christ Jesus. We pray that you will speak to us through the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. We pray as we offer up praise to you from our hearts and then later from our lips, you, O God, would be pleased to accept our praise and all of our worship. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for our government at this time. And we think on this situation with Brexit and the European Union. We are mindful of the lack of unity, the lack of agreement, the infighting, and the threats even we've been hearing about. We pray, O God, for peace, that whatever way it works out, O Lord, there will be peace even though we will ultimately have left the European Union. We ask, O God, that you'll give wisdom to the Prime Minister, give wisdom to our own local MLAs and the First Minister, the Deputy First Minister. We pray, O God, that you would overrule in all their relations and all their dealings in relation to Brexit. We ask, O God, that you would be pleased to bless the nations of the United Kingdom and Ireland in the days ahead. We pray, O Father, that you might bring relief from this coronavirus so that even we will be able to worship you here more freely than we can at present. We are grateful that we can be here. We are grateful, O God, that we can still hear the reading of your word and we can still listen to the preaching of your word. And we ask that you'll be with your people in other lands who are more restricted than we are, perhaps not because of the virus, but because of a government that is a dictatorial government, or a government that prevents your people from meeting together. And many of your people are taken away, and they are persecuted, and they are prevented from worshipping you together. Lord, be near to such, we pray, and bless them and uphold them. Our Father in heaven, we ask that in all aspects of our worship this evening, Christ would be in our midst and that we would know his peace and his grace. We pray all these things in his name and for his sake and glory. Amen. We come now to our first selection of praise for this evening. And this is from Psalm number 65A. And we're going to be listening to this on the recording and following it in our Psalter, Psalm 65A and stanzas 4 to 7. And this psalm, this part of the psalm, speaks to us of God's creative works. It emphasizes that God has created the world. The whole world belongs to him. He sustains it and he waters it with rain. He causes the earth to bring forth fruit. He causes the grass to grow on the hills and on the fields for the flocks. And as Creator God, he is worthy of praise. Stanza 4 reads, "With might have the mountains been built in your strength, the nations and seas still their noise, the dwellers of faraway lands fear your signs. You make dawn and sunset rejoice." Stanza 5 speaks of the water that God provides for the earth. "With water you visit the earth to enrich. God's river is filled with his rain. The land you prepare, for in this way you plan that they are provided with grain." And so on. Psalm number 65a, stanzas 4 to 7. We remain seated as we meditate on these verses. us turn to God's holy word and to the book of Nehemiah and to chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. And we are continuing our study of this book from 3 weeks ago when we looked at the prayer of the Levites in chapter 9. The end of that prayer was that they decided to enter into a covenant to commit them to keeping some of the things they had prayed for in that prayer. So Nehemiah chapter 10. In fact, I read from chapter 9 and verse 38, which sets the context. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshullam, Abijah, Majamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui, of the sons of Henadad, and Kadmiel. Their brethren, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, and Beninu. The leaders of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Bunai, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Atar, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodijah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshullam, Hezer, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Palatia, Hanan, Anaya, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maasiah, Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Baana. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. Everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forgo the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to your fathers' houses, at the appointed times year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God. Amen. It's clear from God's word that God wants all his people to be a praying people. And something has gone wrong if a professing Christian goes for days or weeks or even months without praying. Prayer is to the soul what air is to the body. If there is no prayer, the soul can't breathe. It's by prayer that the soul has communion with God. To be in the habit of daily prayer is to be in a good habit. But of course, the danger with any habit is that it can become a mere mechanical exercise. Maybe you feel that about your praying. You do pray daily, more than once daily, but perhaps you get into a bit of a rut. You feel that your praying has lost its freshness. It feels a bit stale. You go through the motions of prayer, but you sense there's just a lack of vibrancy in your praying. That can happen. And when it does happen, we should do something about it. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we have a great prayer. 3 weeks ago, we looked at that prayer. The prayer of the Levites for the Jews. There's nothing stale about that prayer. It is fresh. It is vibrant. Of course, this was a new time, a new era in the history of the Jews. And they were very much fervent for the Lord. There was even revival going on here. At least that's what the commentators say is happening. And so prayer comes across as being very fresh, being vibrant. However, even when praying is done in the right spirit, there is the question of what should happen after prayer. There's not much point in praying for God's help to, for example, resist temptation. And at the first opportunity after your prayer, you face a temptation and you stand in the way of that temptation and don't do anything about it. Or let's say Some morning you pray that God would not allow our government to introduce legislation that would be harmful to society. And then later on that same day, you receive an email requesting you to write a letter to your MP or to your MLA, asking them to use all their authority to prevent the government from introducing this legislation that would be harmful to society. Well, if you don't take the trouble to write that letter, it might as well have been that you didn't pray at all about the government refusing to introduce legislation that's harmful to society. Your petition wasn't offered up sincerely. Or if you feel, I'm not good at writing a letter, mentioning it to someone to do that on your behalf is something else that you would do. And remember to yourself, remind yourself, I prayed about this morning, and since I prayed about it, I have an obligation to act. Nehemiah chapter 10 is a chapter of God's word which teaches God's people what they should do after they have prayed. How easy it is for any of us to pray sincerely, even to pray fervently, and after we have prayed, for the rest of the day, we forget what we have prayed. We forget what we ourselves have committed to the Lord, and we're not open to what opportunity God would present to us in order for us to see how our prayers may be answered. How easy it would have been for Nehemiah, for the priests, and for the Levites to have said at the end of chapter 9, against all odds, we have completed the building of the wall, we have established worship, we have reinstated the Feast of Tabernacles, we have read God's word, we have prayed at length, and the people have also confessed their sins. Now we can sit back and just wait for the Lord to bless us. That's not what we see Nehemiah and the priests and the Levites doing at the end of that prayer in chapter 9. The prayer ends with them saying to God, now we are going to commit to what we've prayed. We are going to enter into a covenant. Nehemiah, the priests, and the Levites know that if people really meant what they prayed, if they have meant what they have prayed, then their prayer must be followed by action. It's one thing to confess sins and to ask for blessing, but it's another thing to remember what you've prayed for and then to act upon it. And the Levite's prayer finishes with the words, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. They made sure to write down this covenant so that they wouldn't even have to remember what they'd committed to God. It's written down for us to read, and we know what we are to do. Here was a commitment to do what they had prayed in chapter 9. Now, making a covenant would bind them to act because in it they would swear under oath. And we see from the Jews' action following their prayer at least three ways we ought to act after we've offered up prayer to God from our hearts. First of all, we see from this 10th chapter that after their prayer, the people submitted to God's word. Here's the first way. They lived up to their prayer, if you like. They committed to what they had prayed. They were determined to submit to God's word. The people in previous generations hadn't done that. They had rebelled against God. They had not submitted to his word. And these people do not want to make the same mistake as their fathers. After the list of names, those who had signed the covenant, which included Nehemiah, the priests, the Levites, and their brethren, and then representatives of the people, we read in verse 29 that these all with their brethren entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. This is the first part of this covenant. We will submit to the law of God. We will not fail in this as our fathers and our ancestors failed, and by it were taken into captivity. The Levites had prayed in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17 concerning their ancestors and fathers, but they and their fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. The only way these people will not imitate their forefathers is to consciously commit to keeping God's word. And a covenant is certainly one way of holding them to that. Because with a covenant there is accountability. Part of that covenant they had entered into invoked a curse from God upon them should they rebel against God, refusing to do all the commandments of the Lord God had given them through Moses. So here was a motivation to fulfill what they had prayed for, that they would not be like their fathers, like their ancestors, but they would submit to God's word. Covenant renewal is something that our own church has undertaken from time to time down through the years. It is a way of holding ourselves accountable to what we have committed to God. And certainly those of us who are Reformed Presbyterians who have signed a covenant in the past, we do well to remember what we have signed. What we did sign was certainly included this, that we would submit to God's word, that we would not rebel against God, that we would not depart from the law of the Lord, but that we, by the grace of God, would hold to his commandments, that we would keep them. When a covenant is entered into, it is done in a way, certainly the covenants that we have entered into have been entered into in a way quite similar to what we see here, by prayer, in which we confess our failings and our sins, and we promise to rededicate our lives to God, submitting to his word. Any prayer that is offered up to God and does not have with it the goal of submitting to God's word is hardly a prayer that God is going to take much notice of. There's not much point in any of us confessing our sins to God while at the same time not letting go of a particular sin. Secretly in your heart saying, well, this is a darling sin. I know I shouldn't love this sin, but I'm not prepared to let this particular sin go. God, who sees your heart, knows about that sin. You cannot keep that sin away from him, concealed from him. We mustn't think that the Lord would be pleased to answer our petitions if we regard iniquity in our hearts. The psalmist said in Psalm 66 verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And yes, we do struggle, don't we, with temptations. We do struggle with sins. But we shouldn't be trying to conceal sins from God, because we can't conceal them. We should openly confess them. And in our struggle with them, ask God for grace and for help to overcome them. The mind boggles to think of large swathes of denominations today which have departed from God's word. Visible churches in which explicit sins condemned in Scripture are excused and even condoned. And we might wonder, how can such people pray and then expect God to bless them? They're not willing to observe and do the Lord's commandments and ordinances and statutes, so clearly laid out in his word. And in their prayers, they will not acknowledge their indecent acts as sin. And these people sincerely imagine that this is all very acceptable to God. That is happening in certain denominations today. And so many of their leaders, instead of calling such people out and holding them to account, approve of their deeds. Again, the mind boggles. What does God make of the prayers of those church leaders? In such cases, it's not just acknowledgement and confession of sin that's required. Surely, it's conversion to Christ that is so desperately needed. What a difference we see here in Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah, the priests, and the Levites are under no illusion. If they are to know true blessing from God, they can not be presumptuous over sin. They must call sin, sin. There must be a repudiation of all sin and a turning from it in all its forms. There must be a wholehearted submission to God's word. And they have prayed. They have prayed sincerely. And now they must act. They must do what they have committed themselves to do. And that is the same for us. We are to remember what we have prayed, and we are to act upon it. And especially when you confess your sins. You know, when you confess your sins, surely you have experienced it. What happens? Not long after you have prayed and you've confessed a particular sin, the devil attacks you, and he seeks to lure you into that very same temptation and to that very same sin that you've just confessed. But if you commit yourself to submit to God's word and to taking what action is necessary to avoid that sin, Christ will be sufficient for you. He will give you a way of deliverance from the sin, and he will bless you. So this is the first thing we see after this prayer. The people submitted to the word of God. It is what we must do. This must be the great desire of our hearts. That if I am to honor God and glorify God, I must have a high regard for his word. I must make it my chief aim to submit to his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances laid down in his word. The second way we see how the Jews at this time acted after they offered up prayer to God from their hearts is that they separated themselves unto God. They separated themselves unto God. Verse 28 speaks of the Jews having separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Separation from the world is no less emphasized in the New Testament. Christ said to his disciples that although they were in the world, they were not of the world. Separation does not mean escaping from this world, going to live in some island where there are no non-Christians. That's not what separation is about. It's about not being of the world, not having the mindset of the world, even though we are in this world. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, the apostle says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And here in Nehemiah, we see two main ways in which this separation, this turning from the world, worked in practice. In verse 30, "We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." This was a big temptation. So many beautiful Gentile women, so many handsome Gentile men, but there must not be intermarrying between Jews and Gentiles. This was a command God had given. This was a command that the fathers of these people and their ancestors had broken on many occasions. They intermingled with the peoples of the other nations. This has to stop. The Jewish race must be kept a pure race. And here was separation in regard to marriage. Again, we find a similar kind of separation to this commanded in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul warns believers against being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Marriage of believer to an unbeliever is one way such an unequal yoke would be manifested. Where two unbelievers have been married and subsequently one of them gets converted, that is a very different situation. The marriage bond is not to be broken in that situation, and the believer in that situation, the new believer in that situation, can have a sanctifying influence on the other spouse, the unbelieving spouse. But God has warned against single believers marrying unbelievers. And here we see in Nehemiah that this was one way the Jews were to separate themselves unto God. They were not to intermarry with unbelieving Gentiles around them. Now, the Jews might have argued that marrying a Gentile would give them an opportunity to convert their partner to the Jewish faith. And that is what some believers argue today. Single believers, when they're in love, they say, with an unbeliever, and they want to marry this person. Surely, through my influence, God could convert them. But it's more often the other way round. It's much easier for the unbeliever to drag their believing spouse into the world and away from God than it is for the believing spouse to pull their unbelieving spouse up out of the world. Separation unto God involves resisting the values of the world. The world doesn't care. Worldly people will marry anyone. This attitude of separation, of course, doesn't just apply to marriage, but it's the example that's provided here. It applies to all aspects of life, being separate from the world, not taking on the values or the ideas of this world. And it's perhaps best summed up in the words of the Apostle Paul at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, where Paul pleads with the believers in Rome, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How concisely the apostle puts it. The believer is to present his or her body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And that's our reasonable service. That's God not asking something very, very exceptional from us. The other way Jews were to separate themselves unto God was by keeping the Sabbath day holy. In verse 31 we read, "If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt." These were commands that God had given to his people long ago. And for years and years, these commands had been broken. Remember that God's word had been read at length to the people, and they've heard these commands, and they were cut at the thought of having broken these commands. They were convicted over the fact that they'd sinned against God in these ways. One of those ways was not keeping the Sabbath day holy. Keeping the Sabbath holy and other special days holy was a distinctively Jewish practice. Gentiles in the surrounding nations and in the same region treated the seventh day of the week like any other day. Just like Gentiles, unbelievers today in our own country. It's just another day. In fact, it's a good day just to chill out, do what you like, watch TV, have a good drink, party with friends, whatever. It's a free day. But no thought of keeping that day holy. The Gentiles would have socialized with one another at this time, and again, like here, they carried out their business. And the Jews in the past had yielded to this practice, trading, buying and selling. But now the people have committed themselves to refraining from buying and selling on the Sabbath day. What have we done? What have our fathers done? Our ancestors done? That they've desecrated God's holy day by trading, buying and selling on this day. We've seen that marriage between the believer and the unbeliever is a prohibition in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what about Sabbath keeping? There are some who argue that Sabbath keeping was for Old Testament believers only, and that we don't need to be concerned about it today, really. Some people regard, I'm speaking about professing Christians, regard Sabbath keeping, keeping the Sabbath day holy, as amounting to legalism. Now, I suppose it is very possible to be legalistic about the Sabbath day, do's and don'ts. But it doesn't have to be kept in a legalistic way. That's not what God requires of us. This was the problem of the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' time, because Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath in their legalistic way. They called him a blasphemer. He did lots of things in the Sabbath day that broke with the traditions of keeping the Sabbath. Well, he may have broken with tradition, but he did not break with Scripture. And the Lord Jesus did not annul the keeping of the Sabbath as a holy day. He upheld the Sabbath. He said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. But he didn't say we can forget all about the Sabbath. We don't need to keep it. We don't need to keep it holy anymore. The Sabbath day was given not as part of the ceremonial law, but as part of the moral law. As the fourth of the Ten Commandments, it is a key part of God's moral fabric for society. See, if you dispense of the Sabbath day and it's given as the fourth commandment, why not dispense with the sixth and the seventh commandment? Why not dispense with all of them? It is one of God's commandments. And we believe, and Scripture teaches, the Ten Commandments, all ten of them, are binding for all people in all ages until Christ returns. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is given for the benefit of believer and unbeliever. Most certainly, God's people of all people ought not to minimize its significance. And we should be thankful for the Sabbath day, that on this day we can turn aside from all our pursuits, and we don't have to think on those pursuits, and we can all the more effectively devote ourselves to God during the week. That ought to be our desire, that from Monday to Saturday, well, I wish I had actually got more time for God. Well, God has given you a day in which you do have more time for him. It's the Sabbath day. He has given us this one day in seven when we don't have to think about all of these other things that crowd in upon us during the week. And if other things are crowding in upon us on the Sabbath day, well, then there's something wrong. We need to reevaluate and think, well, how am I allowing this to happen? And siphon those things out of our lives so that we do have that time for God on his day. How sad it is that more and more in our land, large stores open for business on the Sabbath day, luring people into their premises, and sadly drawing some of those who profess faith in Christ to make their purchases on the Sabbath. Sometimes God has his own way of dealing with the world when it disregards his moral law. We think of how the coronavirus has hindered retail stores and other outlets which would be open on the Sabbath from opening at all for a significant period of time. God calls his people to separate themselves unto him. And when you pray to God that you might be more devoted to him and to his Son, here is how God expects you to fulfill that prayer. That you present your body a living sacrifice to God. That although you are in the world, yet you insist, I will not be of the world. And you insist to yourself, I will take God's commands seriously. And that includes keeping God's day holy, the Sabbath day. He has given the Sabbath not as an option for men to decide on, whether or not to observe it, as a day to be kept holy unto God. He has commanded that this day be observed and kept holy. And this was something that the people here in Nehemiah now realized. Here is something we should have done. Now we're going to do it. We have failed, but we have prayed about this. We're going to do it. And so they keep the Sabbath day holy. The people submitted to the word of God. The people separated themselves unto God. And then the third way we see how the people at this time acted after they had offered up prayer to God from their hearts is that they supported the work of God. They supported the work of God. This support of the work of God is described from verse 32 to the end of the chapter. And it all pertains to the upkeep of the restored temple. In this section described as the house of our God. That expression, the house of our God, is used no fewer than 9 times from verse 32. Once in every verse and twice in verse 36. In verse 32, this service begins, also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Suddenly, after this prayer, the house of God has become important, where before it wasn't important. The people neglected the temple. They neglected the house of God. And then we see in the subsequent verses, after verse 32, what this money was spent on, this third of a shekel. It was for the showbread. It was for the regular grain offering. It was for the burnt offering for the holy days, Sabbath days, the days of new moons, the days that were set feasts. And then there were more ordinances made for bringing first fruits of the ground of all fruit trees year by year to the temple, and of their dough and the new wine and the oil to the priests and to the storerooms of the temple. All of this work of gathering and collecting of the produce of the ground and of tithing and of supporting the priests and the Levites, all of this had been neglected for generations. Here is a new start. It's a good start. Supporting the work of God. The work of God is a spiritual work. But there has to be material support for that work to be effectively carried out. The material support required for the work of the church today does look quite different from what we see here in relation to the temple. But just as there were costs then, so there are costs today, material and financial costs. God's people need to meet somewhere. And church buildings cost money to build and to maintain. Ministers are given a salary. When we engage in outreach in the community, There are material costs involved. Missionaries need support, and so on. As you pray for the work of God, a measure of the sincerity of your prayer will be reflected in your attitude to your material, your financial giving. Although there's no express command in the New Testament for God's people today to tithe, there is a command to give to the work of the church. Sometimes in the early church, there were special collections. Paul, for example, urged various churches to make a special collection for the church in Jerusalem. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, he said to the Corinthians, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." In other words, he was telling them, look, Sabbath by Sabbath, which was the first day of the week by then, as you come to worship, make your collection, because these poor people in Jerusalem need your assistance. Have your collection ready when I come, so that when I come, you won't have to make it then. And of course, they obeyed Paul's command in this. If God's people under the Old Testament law tithe, and as we see in this chapter, they did tithe, then we who live under the new covenant of God's abundant grace should at very least tithe. The 1/10 tithe ought to be a bare minimum, and really it ought to be more, since God has done so much more for us. Living after the cross of Christ, we should not be stingy in returning to God what rightly belongs to Him. And so the Jews here are setting an example for God's people in how they supported the work of the church. So as the Jews acted after they prayed, here are three ways in which all of God's people ought to act after they pray. Submit to the word of God. Separate yourself unto God. And support the work of God. Remembering what you pray and meaning what you pray will result in action, so that your life is offered up to God and He is glorified through you. What a difference there is, and what a difference there ought to be between the believer and the unbeliever. If someone here is still not believing, God calls you to submit to His word, to His gospel. He calls you to submit to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He calls you to separate yourself from sin and from your love of this world. And if you do that, you'll not only be liberated, you will be motivated to support the work of God. And as you do, you will be blessed. These people were blessed as they submitted to God's word, as they separated themselves unto God, as they supported the work of God. You too will be blessed if you so act and live, and God will be glorified, and His kingdom will be extended. Amen. Well, we come to the close of our worship service, and we sing praise to God from Psalm number 119. And we're singing part 2A of this psalm. You find the words on page 294, and the tune on the CD is Ombersley number 23. In his prayer, The psalmist here, like the Jews at the time of Nehemiah, commits to submitting to God's word. Look what he says in stanzas 1 and 2. How can a youth his life keep pure if with your word he guards his way? With all my heart I have you sought. From your commands let me not stray. Your word I've stored within my heart, that I against you may not sin. O Lord, may you be blessed indeed. O teach to me your statutes then. There is a full submission in the heart of the psalmist to keeping God's word. Psalm number 119, part 2a. Let us, as we remain seated, sing these words in praise to God. Let us stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, help us be mindful of what we pray and be careful to put into practice what we commit to you in our prayers. It is very easy for any of us to pray out of habit, or for our prayers not to be sincere, and we simply forget what we have committed unto you. Lord, especially when we confess our sins, let us not then afterwards stand in the way of temptation, but get out of the way of that temptation, remembering what we've prayed. Help us to submit to your word, as your people in Nehemiah's day did. Help us to separate ourselves unto you, O God, as they did. And help us to support the work of you, O God, as these people did. We do thank you for our church. We thank you for opportunity to serve. And although there are difficulties in these days, are we not the more motivated when things would be better and we will have opportunity to serve, to act upon our prayers, and to serve and to support your work in the various ways in which we can, and by your grace and help. Lord, we pray your continued blessing upon us throughout the week ahead. May we know protection from all harm. May we know your grace and power at work in our lives. And now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.